The title of today's teaching is The Importance of the Word of God. And today we're going to see the importance of the Word of God in a place where maybe you've read before, but it never really dawned on you that this is the main point that Jesus is talking about. The importance of the Word of God. Now, just to kind of get the context of where we're at here, remember Jesus had been teaching those that were following him, and many people were still following him, but yet the scribes and the Pharisees, who were antagonistic to Jesus, and kept trying to do everything they could to diminish his impact, they had really gotten kind of indignant about the tax collectors and the sinners coming to Jesus. And Jesus taught them several different ways on how they had missed God's heart. That it was God's desire to save people, to save the lost, to get the sinners and the tax collectors to repent and come to know him and to be saved. That was God's heart. And they had missed it. They had totally missed God's heart on that whole deal. And then as we get into chapter 16, the first part of chapter 16, he teaches about the unjust steward. And again, same crowd there. He's still there teaching them. And in that parable of the unjust steward, he really taught about using money wisely, using it for the kingdom of God. Kind of like what Buzz was saying during the announcements about, you know, hey, if you got to give him 20 bucks, you know, get him here to hear the gospel kind of thing. And that's not really a stretch when you think about what Jesus taught there. But he talked about using money for the kingdom of God, and that if we were faithful with whatever God had entrusted us, whether it's a little bit of our own or whether it was somebody else's and God has put us as a steward over that, that if we're faithful in that, that God would give us more and really give us our own stuff to be managing in that if we do it wisely. But then he warned at the end of that, that whole teaching there, about being driven by money. About money being your master. And he said that you can only serve one master. You cannot serve God or money, both. You can't serve both of them at the same time. It's an either or kind of deal. And so we get now, starting in verses 14 and 15, after he says this to them, we get their reaction. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" See, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And when Jesus taught against the love of money, remember, you know, he said that the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is a root, a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil. But he says here, you know, that they derided him when he taught on that, because they love money. Some of your Bibles may use the word ridiculed or sneered or scoffed at Jesus. And we see that just as with the issue of lost sinners and tax collectors and all that coming to God through Jesus, just as they were on the wrong side of that issue, that these guys, these religious leaders, were on the wrong side of the issue of love and money. And they had totally missed God's heart in this thing, and they were kind of proud of what they had and their money and all that kind of stuff, and really the fact that, yeah, man, we're, you know, God's blessing us, we got this and that kind of thing. That was kind of the attitude there. But where God says, it's an abomination to me. Because the Bible tells us that when we love money like that, it's a form of idolatry. And so it's an abomination. It's detestable in God's sight. But that brings up the question, how can we know what is an abomination to God? How can we know what God approves of and what he disapproves of? And so Jesus tells us, very next thing he says here, when they deride him, when they scoffed at him, verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." See, he tells them the law and the prophets. He brings them back what we would call the Old Testament. He brings them back to God's word. When there's a question about anything, Jesus always goes back to the word of God. He always goes back and tells them, hey, the law and the prophets. And this is how we can know. And we're going to see that in depth today. That we can know God's will. We can know his heart by going into the word of God. And that's where Jesus now takes him. And he says, the law and the prophets. You know, they were until John. And the law and the prophets, they foretold of the Messiah. There were over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that told about the first coming of Jesus, what he would do, what he'd say, where he'd be born, where he'd go, where he'd live, and what people would say about him. All that stuff was all there. All they had to do was connect the dots. All they had to do was believe what God said in his word and just, you know, just say, well, okay, let's look at the evidence. Well, yeah, he's the Messiah. Nobody else could fulfill these prophecies like he has. And but yet they refuse that. Paul said the Old Testament is our tutor. It was their tutor to bring them to Christ, to teach them their need for Christ and teach them that Christ is who they need. And they were refusing it. When you get to this place here where it says everyone is pressing into it, some of your Bibles may say those who enter by force, or they are entering by force. Some of the Bibles say they're forcefully urged to enter. It depends on where how you take that verb there, whether it's passive or active. And it really changes things, but when you look at all the different translations, and they're kind of evenly split as to which way they take it, I think when you look at who Jesus is talking to, why he's talking to them, I think the Amplified Bible has it right, where it translates and says, everyone strives violently to go in, that's the kingdom of God, would force his own way rather than God's way into it. Remember, Jesus had said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But yet, they had refused to come through Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They were not going to come through Jesus. So I believe what he's telling them there is, look, John is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's saying the Messiah has arrived, and Jesus had been proclaiming the kingdom of God is with them now, and they refused to believe it, and instead they were trying by force to try and get into heaven some other way other than God's prescribed way, and that was through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So verse 17, again, you know, he tells them the law and the prophets. So verse 17, he says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, a tittle would be like the dotting of an I. It was the least stroke of a pen that you could make in the Jewish alphabet. And so he's saying it's like not one dotting of an I will pass away, you know, will fail within the law. See, Jesus is revealing to them their biggest problem here is that they didn't believe the word of God. He tells them here, the law and the prophets were till John. You know, they're to tell you who the Messiah is. John and I have been preaching the gospel. But understand this, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the least little dot in the law to fail. So remember, these guys were the religious leaders of their day, but they didn't believe the scriptures. And you think, how could somebody be in leadership, in religious leadership, you know, either in Judaism or even in Christianity, bring it into our day today, and not believe the scriptures? Well, if you don't have your head buried in the sand, then you know, oh, it's very possible today. There are so many people, so many pastors or reverends and all that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't teach the Bible. They may say, well, yes, some of it is maybe the Word of God, but you know, you don't have to believe that. You know, yeah, we don't know how much of it is and all that, and yeah, you know, whatever. But like we've seen before, how that when we learn a fact, when we hear of some news or we learn something, that people's reaction to it, whether they approve or disapprove, does not change the facts. See? And the fact that they were rejecting the way, the promised Messiah that was prophesied in God's word, in the law and the prophets, the fact that they were rejecting him meant that they were rejecting the law. But that didn't change the facts. It didn't change. It didn't nullify the word of God. It didn't make its prophecies less accurate, nor did unbelief on their part change what was right and change what was wrong. Sin was still sin. And so he gives them an example. Okay? Get this flow here. He's talking to them and he's trying to convince them, he's trying to show them that they are not believing in the Word of God, and that's why they're having this problem, that they can't go around the Word of God. They can't can't violate God's word and get away with it. And so he tells him, he gives him an example about the how the law won't fail. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. When you just read that, and you kind of don't think about what's being said before or after, if you take it out of its context, you think, well, that's kind of weird. It's kind of like he just throws this in out of the blue. Huh? Who's talking about divorce, man? He's talking about the law and the prophets and John and preaching the kingdom of God and all that stuff. And all of a sudden, he talks about divorce and remarriage and all that. The deal is, it's an example, and some of the Bibles word it that way. You know, he says, let me give you for instance, or for example, this law of divorce and remarriage. See, God had already given them his word on divorce and remarriage. Malachi 2:16, God said it very plain. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So for him to throw this verse here, verse 18, about divorce and remarriage and all that, and for them, you know, to be there hearing that, understand this wasn't the first time he had a run-in with them. They have constantly been trying to really steer the people away from Jesus. They've been constantly, what the Bible calls, testing him, trying to trip him up. They've been constantly antagonistic towards him. And in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, he has a discussion with them on this very subject of marriage. Now, this ties us in as to why he's saying this. It says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command, and notice that word, command, to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I believe that Jesus is having this conversation in mind when he is talking to them here in Luke and throws in verse 18 there about divorce and remarriage. Because I believe, no doubt, that there were some of the Pharisees that were there that had divorced their wives for unbiblical reasons and married someone else. And they, you know, in this conversation here in Matthew 19, they brought up Deuteronomy 24:1, that, you know, if you find some uncleanness in your wife, then write her a letter of divorce and send her away, kind of thing. And Jesus goes back before that. He goes all the way to Genesis and say, this is God's heart. Two become one flesh. They're no longer two. They're one. Then don't separate what God has joined together. And like I said, they already had Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce. But see, there had developed two different schools during their time when it came to divorce and remarriage. What were biblical grounds? And there were these two rabbis. One name was Hillel, and the other guy's name was Shimei. One of them said, well, you know, this passage in Deuteronomy 24:1, this uncleanness that a husband might find in his wife's eyes, that could be anything. If she burnt the bagels, that could be uncleanness. You know, he'd write her off. You know, she's getting kind of ugly, you know, you're unclean in my eyes, you know, here, get out of here, you know, kind of thing. Or they even said that if he was to see some other woman and she was more attractive, which diminished this other, his wife in his eyes, and now she became unclean because of that, that attraction he had to another woman, well, then he could write her a divorce, send her on her way, and marry this other woman. So no doubt there were Pharisees that had practiced what they were teaching. They're really kind of justifying their own actions, their lust, their unwillingness to keep God's command. And the other rabbi, though, said, no, this uncleanness is sexual immorality. It's some kind of thing where he marries this woman and finds out on their wedding night, hey, she's not a virgin like she said she was. Or cheated on him, you know, committed adultery, and was like, well, you know, you can write her a letter of divorce and send her on because of that. So there was a division there, and these guys were actually trying to divide the people that were following Jesus, trying to get him to take sides. Well, Jesus comes back and gives them the heart of God, that God hates divorce, that they're two to be one and not to separate that. And because they had developed a tradition that was contrary to God's law, it didn't nullify God's law. See, that's why he's pointing out this whole divorce and remarriage. He knew very well their tradition there on that. And he's telling them, not one jot, one tittle, not one stroke of the pen from God's law will fail, will be set aside. Just like you guys in your, you know, divorce and remarriage stuff, it doesn't change the facts. This is what God says. Wrong is still wrong, right is still right, sin is still sin, and Jesus is the promised Messiah, whether they believed it or not. And so he brings them back to the Word of God and say, this is what God's Word says. And today, there are some, and I'll put it in quotes, Christians. I'm not going to judge their heart or whatever. I don't know whether they really are saved or not or whatever, but they want to develop new traditions within the church. They want to set aside the Word of God and diminish its importance, especially within the church. And don't teach so much. Come on. Yeah, we've heard it all before. Let's do some more singing. In fact, let's get into dancing. You know, let's have more discussion. See, we want to have a, you know, conversation and discuss, because my opinion is just as valid as your opinion, kind of thing. And really not taking into consideration that the Bible says that Scripture is of no private interpretation. That those who wrote Scripture wrote it under the inspiration, under the direction of God. And so they don't want that. And they, in fact, some want more experiences. Let's swing from the chandeliers. Let's roll in the floor. Let's do all this stuff. And there have been whole denominations. And this has not just started happening in our lifetime. It's happened in Grandpa's lifetime that it started happening there, where whole denominations have gotten away from the Word of God and said, well, we really don't know if the whole Bible is the Word of God. It may contain the Word of God, but not the whole thing. But see, at the same time, more and more sin has crept into the church because of that. And I can understand why certain denominations, certain leaders even within churches would not want to teach the Bible, because it exposes their sin. When you read the Word of God and you see what God calls right and what God calls wrong, and you're doing wrong, ouch! All of a sudden, there you are. You're convicted. You should be. You know, but if you set the Word of God aside, well, you know, that might not happen then. You know, but they have developed traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. Jesus warned us about replacing God's Word with traditions of men. In Mark 7, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said, "And in vain they worship me." Vain means empty. Doesn't mean anything. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." I know there may be somebody sitting out here right now thinking, well, wait a minute. The Bible says we should keep traditions, right? Well, yes, it does. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and there's other places, but 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So what he's saying is, hold those traditions that you were taught, see, by the apostles, whether it's when they were in person, orally, by word you heard from us, or by our epistle. 2 Thessalonians was an epistle, open letter written to the church. He says, hold those traditions. But what were the traditions of the early church? And I mean early. I don't mean 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, because the church became very corrupt very soon. But how about during the apostles' time? What was their tradition then? The time, you know, that we're reading about it when we read in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 14, in fact, let me back up the truck just a little bit more. Even in the time of Jesus, when he was with the 12 and the other people following him, we only see one recorded instance where Jesus and the boys were singing and praising God. That was, remember, in the Last Supper, after they finished, they sung a hymn and went out. Now, no doubt they sang a lot. No doubt they worshiped the Lord, you know, Father in song a lot. But that's the only recording that we have. Every time you open the pages of the Gospels, you see Jesus teaching, don't you? You see him teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, Paul, telling the church there at Corinth, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, are really Paul telling, the Apostle Paul, telling the Corinthian church, here's how you do church. In verses 18 and 19, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. See, the Corinthian church, they were one of those churches that really overemphasized the gift of tongues. They made it like, hey man, if you ain't got tongues, you ain't nothing. And in fact, there are those Corinthian churches today that will tell you, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You know, I hear that and I always go, what? You know, how do you get there? Because in that very passage, Paul talks about not all have the same gifts. Some have this gift, some have that. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone prophesies. Not, you know, everyone has a gift of healings or miracles. It makes it very clear. But there are those that put an overemphasis on that one particular gift. But look at what Paul says here about teaching. He says, I'd rather use five words that everybody can understand so that I could teach them than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know what that is? That's a 2,000-to-1 ratio. In other words, Paul is saying that teaching is 2,000 times more important than speaking in tongues. But some people just, that kind of misses it, you know, on that. In that same chapter, verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. See, that's some of the traditions that were in the church. That high emphasis on teaching the Word of God. And high emphasis on things being done decently and in order. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they, speaking of the early church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four main components of every church life kind of thing. But right up at the top, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, the system of right beliefs. That's what doctrine is. So that's what the church did. That's what they were known for. And you want to get to the different churches and what were the things that happened there, the traditions that happened there? Well, in Antioch, Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. In Corinth, chapter 18, verse 11 of Acts, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. In Rome, Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding. Now, in Acts 20, it's kind of interesting. You get in there and you see when he was at Troas, you talk about tradition. We're still talking about what are the traditions of the church? What are one of the main traditions? Teaching. Paul gets to Troas, and he goes to a Sunday morning service there at the church. And, all right, here we are. We're here to teach, break bread and all stuff. It says that he was teaching, and at midnight, he's still teaching, and there was this young guy, Eutychus, sitting inside of a window ledge listening to Paul, and it's midnight. He's been teaching since the morning service started, and it says because it was late, and because there's all these candles, not as a part of the religious service, but because that's what they had for light, okay? And GE and all that stuff hadn't been invented yet, all right? But he's sitting up there, and all of a sudden, poof, he falls to the ground from the third-story window and died. So what happens? They go down, scoop him up, bring him back up. Paul lays hands on, prays for him, brings him back to life, and Paul goes back to teaching until morning. That was the tradition of the early church. And now, some other scriptures that tell us, you know, what was the direction that the apostles gave the young pastors, and again, those traditions that were to keep. Well, to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:13, he tells him, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading, folks, that means the public reading of Scripture. the public reading of the Word of God, what we're doing right now. And to doctrine, to exhortation, that's strongly encouraging people to do what's right, but to doctrine. There are those within the church today that say, oh, come on, doctrine doesn't matter. Maybe not to you, but to the apostles it did, and to the early church it did. Continuing though, give attention to them. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells them, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul tells them, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In his second letter to this young pastor, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Are you getting it? Are you seeing how high priority teaching the word of God was? Paul's telling them, look, find some faithful guys. Those things that I taught you, well, teach them so that they can teach others also. That this teaching can keep going. That people can be instructed. People can keep growing. Teach those others also. And then in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, he tells him, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, rightly dividing the word of truth, that seems to be a lost art these days. People don't know, well, what's that scripture about? How does that apply in my life? But we put a big emphasis on that. We're supposed to rightly divide the word. We're supposed to be able to say, well, in that situation, the Bible does say this, and it says that, and that applies to this. Well, no, that scripture doesn't apply to this. That's this thing over here. But this scripture does. So that's rightly dividing the word. Well, if you compare scripture to scripture, spiritual to spiritual, as we're told, then you're rightly dividing the word. We're supposed to be doing that. As a pastor, I'm supposed to be doing that. In chapter 4, verse 2, he tells him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. It wasn't just the New Testament that the whole teaching the word of God became kind of the end thing. This went on in the Old Testament. It was supposed to go on in the Old Testament. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah, when they finally got the wall built, they got the scroll out, and it says that they gathered the people together, and the men and the women stood there. And understand, back then, even in the time of Jesus, okay? You guys get it made. Because even in the time of Jesus, when the Word of God was read, you stood, the guy that was reading, he got to sit. Should we change? We have a lot less chairs. I just have one right here for me. But it says that the people, the men and the women, stood from morning until midday. And then in verse 8 it says, this is how they were teaching. This is how they were reading. It says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So hopefully that's what I'm doing right now. Hopefully that's what I do, every Sunday and every Wednesday, is that we read distinctly from the book. Well, this is what God's word says. This is what it says here. Sometimes we go back to the original language. Well, in the original language, this word can mean this or this, but in this context it means that, and this translation, that translation, all that stuff, so that we really understand what does the word of God say, and then give the sense of it and help them to understand the reading. In other words, making practical application. Here's what it means for us today. Here's how we apply that portion of Scripture in our lives today. If we're doing it, here's what it'll look like. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And they did it in the Old Testament, just like they did in the New Testament. And the ability to teach God's Word was a prerequisite. It was a requirement, one of the main requirements for bishops or pastors. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2 and told him, they got to be able to teach. And there are other components in every worship service. And we did some of them today. And the deal is, though, all of the different components within every worship service is to be centered around the Word. As he told the Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So everything that we're to do really is to flow out of a heart that the Word of Christ is dwelling in richly. And most of the songs that we sing, you know, they're based upon Scripture. Sometimes they're just the Scripture right there, put to music. We're trying to do that here. And so, now with all of that in mind, we go back to Luke 16. As Jesus is having this interaction with them, and he's sneered at him, and he's told them about love and money, all that other stuff, he gives them an illustration about the importance of God's Word. So he's already told them about, you know, the divorce and remarriage things. Come on, not one jot, one tittle will pass from the Word of God. With all of this in mind, verses 19 through 24, Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Every now and then you'll talk to people that don't believe in Christ and want to reject the Bible. And they'll say stupid stuff like, "Dude, I'd rather live, you know, for eternity in hell partying with my friends than live in heaven for eternity with you, you stinking Christians." And you think, man, you don't even know what you're saying. This guy is not partying, okay? He is not partying. He's in torments, in flame. And that ain't even hell yet. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." See, he made his decisions during life, and now that he's dead, well, he's stuck with that decision. God gives us all kinds of opportunity to turn to him while we're alive. You think about it, each one of you here, as myself included, how many times we have heard the gospel. And if you have become a Christian, if you have received Christ and are born again, you know that probably wasn't the first time you heard the gospel that you received Christ, right? Yeah. Lord, are you trying to get a hold of me? Yeah. But God gives us time and time again opportunities. But once we're dead, that's it. We made those decisions. And now this guy is in torment. Well, in verse 25 and 26, Abraham answers him. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" So he's saying, this is it. I mean, you know, there's no going back and forth. This is it. Understand this, though. Those two compartments that were visible but not able to go back and forth, they were visible from each other place. The deal is, only one of them exists there now. See, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says that when Jesus died, he descended in the lower parts of the earth. And then when he ascended, he led captivity captive. See, those Old Testament saints, those that died before Jesus died on the cross, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins had not been removed. And the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sins, they only covered over. But those that died in faith, knowing that, you know, God has promised Messiah, and when Messiah comes, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to remove our sins. He's going to take our sins away from us. So when Jesus descended there, another scripture says that he heralded, he proclaimed, some Bibles say preached the gospel. In other words, he descended and said, "Guys, I'm here. Here I am, just like I promised. I just died for your sins." And then it says that when he ascended, he led those that were there captive in Abraham's bosom, waiting for Messiah. He led them up to heaven with him. And we're told that that many of the graves in Jerusalem were opened at that time. But now, the Bible says, those who believe in Christ, those who are born again, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you and I die, if we're born again, if we are trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for our sins, then we go immediately to be with the Lord. But these guys that are in Hades, they're still there. And people that die now, that's where they go, in this place of torment. And like I said, that's not even hell yet. Hell is after the sea and the dead give up their dead. Remember, we saw it when we were studying Revelation. And they stand before the Lord in the great white throne judgment. And then they are cast into outer darkness. That's what God refers to as hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the ultimate. That's where they're going to be forever and ever, kind of thing. But that this holding compartment in torment, that's still there. That same guy is still there. It's interesting that he doesn't call it a parable. You notice that? There's nowhere in the Bible that calls this story a parable. I think that the rich guy, because again, these guys are lovers of money. I'll bet you one of the Pharisees had just died. And they kind of looked at material blessing as a sign that they were saved and that God was happy with them. And for them to hear this, that a rich guy actually died and went to Hades, went to torment, and this beggar, you know, they saw everybody that was sick or unhealthy kind of thing or poor as being cursed by God. And this guy is in Abraham's bosom? You can't. No way, kind of thing. That would have thrown him there. But here they are, and Jesus is again, don't miss the point. It's about the Word of God and how important it is. See, verses 27 through 29, again, this is Jesus telling about the story here. Then he said, this is the rich guy, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see that? This is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing them to the Word of God and saying, that's what they need. They need the Word of God. Let them hear the Word of God. See, Moses and the prophets, it's just another way of saying the law and the prophets or the Old Testament. Let them hear them. That's all they need. Just believe God's word. That's all they need to do. This always gets me when I read this guy's response, verses 30 and 31. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It always amazes me. This guy is in torment. He's in Hades, and he's still arguing against the Word of God. No, the Word of God's not enough. But if somebody rises from the dead, if they see that, oh, then they'll believe. It's interesting to me, somebody did, by the name of Lazarus, rise from the dead. And we've got to ask ourselves, okay, who was right? Abraham or this guy in torment? This guy that's arguing against the Word of God, who's right? Well, Lazarus did rise, right? How did the rich guy's brothers, the scribes and the Pharisees, how did they respond? John tells us in John 12, verses 10 and 11, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's some hard hearts. You know, oh, Jesus raised this guy from the dead. Oh, we better kill him, man. People are believing in Jesus. No, it's the Word of God that is important. See, Lazarus did rise from the dead. And if you're following along in our year through the Bible reading program, did you guys read this morning's passage in Mark? Jairus' daughter gets raised from the dead. There were a number of people that Jesus raised from the dead, and it didn't turn these guys. Jesus rose from the dead and stayed alive. But the scribes and the Pharisees continued in not believing the Word of God. Like I said, rejecting over 330 prophecies about Jesus. They consistently refused to believe the Word of God from the start of Jesus' ministry all the way to the finish of it. Remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. And he tells them in 39 and 40 of John 5, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And in verses 46 and 47 of John 5, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, is all about Jesus. It's what God has given to us so that we can know his heart, so that we can know what is right and what's wrong. See, if you're not convinced at this point why we should place a huge emphasis on the Word of God, well, Psalm 138, verse 2, awesome verse, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, the name of God was never to be blasphemed, right? The name of God was holy. In fact, why we don't know how to pronounce whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah is because the Jews understood the holiness of God's name, that they took all the vowel points out of that name when they would transcribe it, when they would copy. And so we don't know really how to pronounce it. Most scholars believe, you know, that it should be pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh, but we really don't know because they honored God's name so much that they didn't want any human to be able to pronounce it, so they left the vowel points out. Now, if his name is that to be honored, and he has magnified his word above his name, what should his word mean to us? How should we honor his word? What place in our lives, in our church services, should we have for the word of God? And why would God magnify his word above his name anyway? Well, I think, well, because it contains those exceedingly precious promises that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Also, because that's how we end up getting saved usually. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, it says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration. It means breathed out by God, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see that? Timothy knew the scripture from childhood, and Paul said, man, that's how you got saved. You know, they're able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Most of us here, well, I'd say all of us, I think it's safe to say some way or another, you got saved because of the Word of God. You wouldn't know that Jesus died on the cross had the scriptures not been written and recorded and kept. You wouldn't know that he died on the cross for you. You wouldn't know that just by believing in what he did on the cross, putting your trust in that, that you could be saved if it wasn't written in the scriptures. So even if somebody shared the gospel with you, they shared what was written in the scriptures. And that's how you got saved, every one of us. And not only for salvation, but the scriptures, all of them, are profitable. They're beneficial for doctrine, for a system of right beliefs, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's all we need is the Bible. We don't need a bunch of men's opinions to know how to live or to know what to do and what is right or what is wrong. We need the Word of God. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. See, all that was written in the Word of God was written for us, that we could learn, and that we could be comforted, and that we could patiently endure while we wait for the Lord's second coming, while we wait for him, really, to take us out and bring us home to him, that we could patiently endure those things. And as we get into the Scripture gives us the ability to do those things. Jesus said in John 17:17, as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen, amen. Man, you know, God's word is the truth by which we're sanctified, or that word means set apart. It's we're set apart from those who don't believe and obey it, like the scribes and the Pharisees who refused to believe the word of God. They refused to believe Jesus, and they were trying to get to God another way. The word of God is that important, folks. Jesus said, remember when he was duking it out with the devil? When the devil was trying to tempt him to do all those different things? In Luke 4:4, Jesus answered saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's how we're to live. Not by our feelings. I was listening to a Christian radio station the other day, and this gal got on the radio, recorded message, whatever, and she was teaching people to live by your feelings. That's how God wants to direct you, is by your feelings. You know, if you feel like this, then maybe that, you know, it's like, I wanted to reach to the radio and go, shut up! You know, especially because I had this on my heart already, that God had already given me this, and I'd already studied all this stuff. No, we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your feelings will lead you wrong. Almost 100% of the time, you go by your feelings. See, you go by the word of God, you can't go wrong there. You know, your feelings, you know, you might get this feeling like, check her out. That's a feeling. You can't go by that. You go by the word of God. It says, you know, don't look on a woman to lust, because if you do, you commit adultery in your heart. Okay, sorry, you know. That's how God wants to lead us, is by his word. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how we're to live. I want to leave you with this last passage. Again, Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy. And I take this personally because the word of God is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is for us today. Remember, what was written before was written for our learning. And this is written to, I believe, to all of us, but especially to pastors. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I want to obey that. I want to take heed to that charge that he gave Timothy. Folks, each of us has a ministry to fulfill. Each of us has a ministry, whether it's teaching the word, preaching the word, supporting the word, facilitating the word of God. My prayer is that each of us, every one of us, would fulfill our ministries. That we would give that preeminence of the word of God, that place in our hearts that says, by every word of God, I'm going to live. And I don't care how I feel. I may feel this, I may feel that. And my feelings may change tomorrow. But the word of God doesn't. And that's what I'm going to live by. And I'm going to put that word of God as a priority in my life. And I want to see it in my church. I want to see it in the people around me. And by doing that, I believe we would fulfill our ministries. Let's commit to doing that together, huh? Let's stand and pray.